I want us to talk today about my friend and his family. It is important that we understand these two words and how they relate to us and in our relationship to each other and in our relationship to the Lord Himself. I want to ask you this. Do you have a close friend? The word friend or the word friends is found more than 100 times in the Bible. I believe the exact number is 110 times those words are found in the Bible. Now that in and of itself emphasizes the importance of the very thing that we're going to talk about today. But I want to ask you this. What kind of friend do you have? Do you really, really have a close friend? And what words would you use to describe that friend? Is the word cantankerous one of those words? Obstinate? Fair weather friend? I hope that's not the case. Because you see, we need to understand the importance of having friends that can be described as being sacrificial and giving. If you're a friend to somebody, if you have a friend and that friend is the kind of person that you want to have as your friend, there needs to be inside that friend an attitude that is involved in an attitude of giving. You know, there are folks who take. You may have those friends, and I think all of us, at least sometimes in our lives, have friends that sort of take advantage of us. We hardly know what to do with them, but you know the kind of person that I'm talking about that is your friend as long as you're giving something to them. But a real friend is that individual who is sacrificial. They go out of their way to help you in your life and go out of their way just to be there for you. In fact, if you have a real good friend, the kind of friend that you need to be and the kind of friend that we need to be to others, is to have a friend who will always listen to us. The phone rings and you've got one of these phones that has caller ID on it and you think, oh no, not them again. But there are those friends, you see, that whenever we're in trouble, we know that when we call them, they'll stop whatever they're doing and listen to us. Friends. We need to have the kind of friends that can give us godly advice. The first Psalm says, blessed is a man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You want to flip that sentence around and take out the negatives? Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Flip that around, make it a positive statement. Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the godly. Sometimes I get amazed at Christians. They're trying to find somebody that agrees with them, you know, trying to make a decision. And everybody they ask gives them wrong advice, and so they'll go to somebody that may be the worst person on earth, said, would you? Well, that's what I thought too. I'm just glad to hear you say that. I remember once in Birmingham being involved in marriage counseling, and the young man and young lady, we'd make a lot of headway in the study. And then we'd meet again the next week, and we'd just lost every bit of the ground that we had gained in relationship to that. And so I finally said, Ray, who on earth is she talking to? Well, she's got three close friends at work. Well, what do you know about it? I don't know. They've all three been divorced. Here we are trying to save a marriage, and so here's this person trying to find out how to save a marriage, and they're running and asking their friends who are divorced. You want to know how to have a good marriage? You ask some of these folks who've been married 35, 40, 45 years. They'll tell you how to do it. You think they haven't had the problems and maybe have gone through some of the very things? You see, you need friends that'll give you godly advice. The Bible says that evil companions corrupt good morals. What are what good friends do? If evil companions corrupt, what do good friends do? Well, they'll encourage and they'll make you want to live better. And you know in your life and the times you've dealt with wrong, was often when you were with the wrong people in the wrong place at the wrong time. If you'd been somewhere else. But I want to have a friend that's a godly friend that will listen to me and give me advice. Sometimes it may hurt when they speak so straightly to me. But I want to have a friend who will talk straight and talk level to me, because I want godly advice. What kind of friend do you need? You need a friend that has unconditional love. The Greek word for this is agape. We use the word agape love, and that just means we're loved because that friend sees something in us, sees the potential in us, and their love and the way they treat us is not conditioned on whether we're nice to them or not, but they're always there for us. You know, they take to heart that statement that if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. They take to heart that statement about if a man smites you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek to them. The way they treat you is not conditioned on how you treat them. It's the kind of friend you want. You're going to have those bad... What if your closest friend remembers the worst day you ever had to them and the worst thing you ever said to them? And they've dropped you. And that may have happened to some of us in times past, wherever individuals dropped us. Well, we need to understand friendship, and the kind of friendship that we need is unconditional. We need also to understand that a friend is somebody who can forgive. They do not hold the mistakes that we've made against us. That's the kind of friend I want. Not somebody that will gloss over the wrong that I've done. They'll talk straight and give me strong advice about it. But whenever I've made right that which is wrong, that hatchet is buried. Young people, these old folks have heard this illustration again and again, but when you bury the hatchet and you've had a fuss with somebody and figuratively you take the thing you've been clobbering each other in the head with, you're going to bury it, don't you dare leave that handle sticking out. And then the next time something comes up, you reach down and grab that bat, grab that handle, and you say, yep, that's the fourth time you've done that. That's all been taken care of. You bury those mistakes in the past. The kind of friend I know is the kind of friend who'd do anything for me and even given his life. I don't know that many of us have friends like this. They'd take the bullet for us. They would stand beside us whenever it isolated them from other individuals, and they'd take the harm upon them that was coming upon us. And in some circumstances, they might give their lives for us. I want us today to talk about my friend and his family. You know who that family, who that friend is? Do you know who that friend is? His name is Jesus. Go back and look at the kind of description of the friend and think about Jesus. Sacrificial and giving. Oh, that's Jesus. Always there to listen to me and always give me sound advice. Oh, that's Jesus. Jesus as a friend is one who loves me unconditionally, and He does not hold the mistakes I've made against me. He will forgive me. And Jesus has given His life for me. It's so easy to forget that. We gathered around this table, and we do it every week because that's the way they did it when Jesus started the church. I haven't yet figured out why somebody would change it, make it sort of a monthly kind of thing, or just whenever some man thought it might be a good idea to have a communion Sunday. Whenever the Lord says, you do it the first day of every week. And we have just assembled around this table remembering what? Do this in remembrance of me. What am I to remember? His body. Remember His blood. Remember that my friend died for me. And his family? His family? That's his brothers and sisters in the church. That's his family. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, I'm writing this, that hoping to come to you shortly, but I'm writing these so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, which is in the house of God, family of God, which is the church of the living God. When Jesus left this earth, he left not just a physical family here, but he left provision for there to be a spiritual family. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later in this lesson. Here's the design of this lesson. My friend and his family, hopefully, because of the glorification that we give of Jesus and his bride, the church, that as we think about not just Dan's friend and his family, but our friend. That's it. We want to know about the fact that he is not just my friend, but your friend and his family. It's so easy to forget what was involved when he gave himself for us. We've got to understand his life. We've got to understand John 1 and Genesis 1 that talks about let us make man. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us make man. Who's the us? Well, we read Genesis 1 and we see God the Father there. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And we may avoid noticing that verse 2 talks about the Spirit of the Lord was there. And so whenever God said, let us make man, obviously it includes the Father, but the us would include the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. But John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's deity. And then in reference to the Word, it says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing has been made, nothing was made that has been made. Do you know the instrument that God used to create this world? And that's Jesus. As we think about our friend Jesus, we need to recognize that He is on the first page of the Bible and He's on the last page of the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Closing words of the Bible. You and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that God had this eternal plan. And so Peter describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, when sin enters in the world, there is that sacrificial lamb that's a part of this plan. And that's why God can pass over the sins of those who are ungodly and forgive their sins, even though the blood of Jesus had not been shed. In the mind of God, who lives in an eternal present, the Lamb of God was slain when he saw the sins of Noah, whenever he saw the sins of Abraham and the sins of Jacob and Joseph and the sins of David. God just forgave them of their sins. Why? Because in the mind of God, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. And so he could forgive them. Because he's a part of that eternal plan. He's found on every page of the Bible. And you look at those promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. The fact I'll make of you a great nation and put you in a great land and send a great Savior. There's Jesus. Why are all those Old Testament books there? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Do you know that Moses, who wrote the first books of the Bible, talked about the coming of Jesus? Do you know that Joshua is involved in this eternal plan? Do you know that the Lamb of God is mentioned in almost every page of the Bible? You stop and think about it. He's there. And holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Spirit of God, holy men of God were writing down prophecy after prophecy about the coming of Jesus. You think there are 100 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus? Yeah, well, there's got to be a lot of them, because when the wise men came to find him, they looked at the Bible and found out he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Yeah. And we know he was born of a virgin. That's one of the prophecies. You reckon there are 200 prophecies? You reckon there might be 300 prophecies in the 39 books of the Old Testament? You reckon there'd be an average of 10 prophecies about the coming of Jesus? Almost 10 prophecies about the coming of Jesus in every one of those Old Testament books? There are 332 Old Testament prophecies. My friend, is a part of God's eternal purpose. You see, the reality is, you can sum up the Old Testament in one sentence in reference to those prophecies with these words, someone is coming, and that someone is Jesus. That's the friend that we can have here. It's not just Friends and Families Day in relationship to our friends and our family. It is that divine friend and that divine family that should mean so much to us. Hebrews chapter 10. You look at beginning about verse 6 and go through the next several verses. The Bible says that before he ever came into the world, Jesus looked and said, sacrifices and offerings you don't delight in, but you've prepared a body for me. Before Jesus ever came into the world, Jesus saw that the blood of bulls and goats could never do away with sin. And so the Father, God, the Godhead, made a body for Jesus to get in. How on earth, think of the majesty of God, how on earth can you put God in a body this size? When Solomon built that magnificent temple, Solomon said, there's no way, with all of the grandeur of the gold that's in this temple, there's no way that God could ever dwell inside that. But God got inside a body. And he emptied himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8 says that he was equal with God. It was not a thing that it was to be grasped. It was not a thing to be held on to. He laid it aside, emptied himself. And though he had been in the form of God, he took on himself the form of a servant. Do you know God lay in a manger and had to depend on somebody else to feed him? Do you understand that God who made the world had to have somebody help him get up whenever he fell down and bruised his knees when he was trying to learn to walk? Do you understand how much this friend loves us and how much he emptied himself? You and I need to understand that because God has been in the flesh in Jesus, the Son of God, he knows what it's like. We do, Hebrews 4:15 says, we do have a priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's my friend. When I pray, there's God in all of his majesty, and there is my intercessor. There is one there in heaven itself who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And in that he has suffered being tempted, he's able to help to aid those who are tempted. That's my friend. Jesus has been mistreated by other people. Have you? Oh, yes. But you have a friend that can be touched with those feelings. Did Jesus struggle with temptation? In our own lives, are we not often tempted to do that which is wrong? Do you understand that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? That's my friend. And that's the one who died for me. God prepared him a body, he emptied himself, and he suffered beyond measure. And he did this because, not because we were worthy, not because we were friends, but because we were potential friends. Hebrews 5:8-9 says, you might perhaps find somebody that would die for a good man. Probably couldn't even find somebody that would die for a just man, but peradventure, the old King James says, you'd find one who would die for a good man. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died. Would you put your name in that verse? God commended his love toward Dan in that while Dan was a sinner, Christ died for him. In your mind, quote that verse. And put your name in that verse. God commendeth his love toward. Put your name there. And that's the one who is your friend. And the beauty is, as he was on the cross, the very thing he came to accomplish to do, one of the seven statements he made was, it's finished. You've given me a body. I've lived on this earth. I've suffered in this body. And I've come to let my blood redeem the world for my potential friends. And he did it. And he sacrificially gave that very body back to God for my salvation and yours. What about his family? John writes, behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. You see that contrast? In that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. That's his family. The scripture, the reading that was read, Romans chapter 8, says that we're joint heirs with Christ, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God, not a slave. We want to come back like the prodigal and say, let me be a servant in the house. And the father said, oh no, not a servant, a son. Kill the fatted calf. But wait a minute, don't you know what I've done? Have messed up my life? Yes. But he loves us enough that he calls us sons. And while we can, and rightly so, pray to the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Jehovah God, the Almighty in heaven, Jesus prayed and said, it's all right in your prayers to say, Our Father. We are adopted into the family. That's the way we become children of God. The whole idea is we were strangers and away from God, distance from God, and God looked out and says, that's the person I want to save. Adopt them into the family of God. the way that happens, we are adopted and yet we're born. The Bible describes that birth as a birth of water and of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God convicts us of our sins. John chapter 16 says that when the Spirit has come, He'll convict the world. It's what happened when the preaching was in Bible times, when the Holy Spirit gave the Word, and that's what happens whenever we open up this very same Word and read these same words of the Spirit. We're changed, convicted of our sins, and we're led to the point like Stephen was this last Thursday, whenever he said, I got to get baptized. Why? Well, that's what God's told me to do. That's what the Holy Spirit of God has shown me in this book. And Stephen got into the water, and he was born of water and of the Spirit. And the Bible says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet when I get into the kingdom, I get into the family, and I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm a child of God. And the amazing thing is, we're part of an amazing family. I think it's tragic that men have lost sight of what church is all about. That church in the first century was so different from what we see in America today that is called church. So different. No wonder there's so many atheists and agnostics who think all the church is interested in is the money. No wonder they're turned off because some man in the church says, of all the people in this church, I am the one to be revered. Even Jesus Himself, when someone called Him good, says, why are you calling me good? And for an individual, say, I'm Reverend so-and-so, whenever Jesus said, you're all brothers. Don't you be called master. Don't you be called rabbi. Don't you be called teacher. No wonder there are individuals who look at that and see the televangelists and the houses they live in. And who's that guy that recently suggested the church ought to buy him a new jet airplane, a $60 million airplane? No wonder there's many atheists in the church. No wonder there are so many atheists in the world. No wonder there's so many there in the world are so many individuals who are turned off by what they see as church. Church is where just godly people, brothers and sisters, come together, and when they come together in that amazing, we have a father, and we have an older brother. And we're all children of God together. We're the family of God because we worship and we serve together. That's what's happened in this building this morning. The family of God's come to this place. Why are we here? Show off our new clothes? Why are we here? Meet somebody so I might get a date, some relationship to that? Why are we here? It's a place where those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus can come. And we can encourage each other and ask each other that question, how long has it been? Can you call Him my friend? How long has it been? How much are you aware that He cares for you? When we can come together and with one heart talk about adversity in our lives and sing together, it's well with my soul. Whatever may come, it's well with my soul. And when I know you struggle and I know it's well with your soul, then I'm uplifted. And the same thing is reciprocal. There is a God. He is alive. We sing that from the depths of our hearts, and we walk out of this place having been uplifted, not because of we're featuring some melodious tone of some melodious voice, but because some redeemed person sitting around you who may not ever hit a right note hits every note perfectly because the melody comes out of the heart. Church is not just an entertainment where we feature some individual and we begin to applaud some man for some great thing that a man has done. Oh no, it's not men we're honoring. It's that God who's up in heaven and He's alive and in Him we live. and in Him we survive. That's what family is. But it's a family that accepts each other unconditionally. And I marvel at the way we accept each other. We see each other being beautiful, warts and all. It's all right with me if you love the Florida Gators. As long as it's all right with you for me to say Roll Tide. Now take that and make it a multitude of things. Acceptance. I am so thankful that mirrored in this church is a mirror of that first century church, where in the church there was neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, barbarian, Scythian, male, female. Mirrored in this church are 20 different nations. And the Lord has brought us together and made us one. And there is that acceptance that we have of each other. And we spend time with each other. And if you're that individual that's on the fringe out here, sometimes not really close, not really involved, you're missing. Oh, what you're missing. Those family groups that are meeting in homes this week, you know how much you need to be there? If you think the loving is good here in this auditorium on a Sunday, and visitors, when we end today, we're not all going to rush out. Even if we weren't having lunch together 30, 45 minutes after services are over, people are still standing around. I'm not just talking about a few. I'm talking about many individuals standing around. If you think the loving in this building is good, go to one of these family group meetings. And in that setting in somebody's home, ask everybody in that room to pray for you. We need to pray about this. And we can share with each other and be with each other. And there is a loving spirit that is involved in that, because we spend time with each other. And we share a common name. His name is the Christ, and we are the Christians. We do not need to have some hyphenated name in front of the word Christian to describe what kind of Christians we are. We're just Christians. And I know when people say, "What are you religiously?" and I say, "I'm a Christian," they'll say, "What kind?" And I know they want me to throw out some denominational name as a prefix to that, but that's not. And so I just say, "I'm a pretty good one." That's all I want to be, just Christians. Christians who say, "He set the church up the way He wanted it. And He said, don't change it. You leave it exactly the way it was." And you look at what's happening in Christendom, the teaching about morality, the involvement that the church has gotten so involved in social issues and political issues, that the cross of Jesus is rarely mentioned. And the Lord's Supper is minimized. And worship is man-centered instead of being God-centered. Oh, we need to be His family. We need to be just like they were in the first century world, so that if a first century Christian came into the 20th century or 21st century, and somebody says, "What are you, religion?" "I'm a Christian." "What kind of you? What kind of Christian are you?" He wouldn't have any idea of any of the names that people give whenever they answer the question, "What kind of Christian are you?" Why can we not just go back to that friend? Well, does it really make that much difference if we do that, or if we change the worship? Does it really make that much difference? John 15, verse 13 says, "You are my friends if you keep my commandments. Did you hear that? I want to be a friend of Jesus. And Jesus said, you're my friend if you'll keep his commandments. Visitors, we're just trying to be the people of God like those first century Christians, so that if you brought a first century Christian into this building, he'd recognize our giving. Money would be different, but he'd recognize it. He'd recognize the Lord's Supper. He'd say they're still praying about the very things that we prayed about. And they're still singing congregationally, speaking to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I'd like to think that he'd say that little short, fat guy up there preaching sounds like Paul. First century. Friends and families. And that's what we long to be, and that's why the sign out front says, this church belongs to Christ. It is a church of Christ. It's trying to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent and do Bible things and Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names, and to establish a first century church in the 21st century without changing that very church. My friend died for me. Our friend died for us. And the result of our friend dying for us makes it possible for us to be his brothers, to be in his family, and to be a part of a movement on this earth that says we're not going to add to this book, not going to take away from it. We're just going to be Christians and go back and live like they did in Bible times. Well, how does one become a member of that family of God? How does he become part of it? By believing in Jesus. Stephen was taught. He believed in the Lord. Already had a lot of faith before anybody ever studied with him. But he made up his mind. That's repentance. I am going to be baptized. And Stephen, you don't know how encouraged I was when he said, let's go get baptized. When he said that to David, and when David introduced you to me and told him you're about to be baptized, you may not remember, say, let's go get baptized. Why? I've made up my mind. I'm going to change my life. And because we confess our faith in Jesus, then because the Holy Spirit has led us to the water, we're baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3-4. We're baptized in order to receive the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And we're baptized in order that the blood of Jesus might wash away our sins, Acts 22:16. And when we do that, we're in his family, born of water and of the Spirit into the family of God. And then he says to those of us who've done that, and most of us in this auditorium this morning have already done that, don't you dare give up. You be full of faith until you die, and I'll give you the crown of life. How can this church help you go to heaven? Won't you let us know by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?